greetings again, brethren. Wanted to express my appreciation for all of the chorale members, choir members, all others who have served today in making this Festival of God successful thus far. Appreciate all that service. I'm sure God's pleased as he looks down on a few of us, his pioneers, that as he can exercise that great vision and know what's ahead, finally see millions and billions in his family singing to him, and every one of us will be on key then. Now, some of us have to wait till the kingdom comes. That's why I don't try to sing. But I make a joyful noise every now and then. And the kingdom of God will make a joyful singing. I wanted to have one short announcement here before going into the sermon. Mr. Pearson mentioned to me at lunch, of course, he has, for those of you who live in extreme South Miami, he has anointed cloths, and you can always remember to call upon him if, you know, it's not convenient otherwise. He's the near you brethren in the southern part of South Miami, so I didn't include him this morning. You can call Mr. Turner or Mr. Brady, but if neither one of them is available and you need anointing, and then there's certainly the means through Mr. Pearson with anointed cloth there. Mr. Coburn and I didn't know anything about who would speak on what today after I got through with the long meal last night, and I had lamb chops. You can understand why it took me so long to eat them. I remember Mr. Armstrong made arrangements for me to go to England back in 1957. I was up in his penthouse, and it was real small up over the library building in those days. And he had a vanity table as his desk. He didn't have a desk as such and all, and he had books and papers all over it. And I know I was very impressed as a recent graduate by by 6 months or so, that Mr. Armstrong would take me up into his, when it was decided I'd go to England, up into his penthouse and make all the calls. He called New York. He called the Ambassador Hotel up there and booked me a room. He made a call, I think, booked me a fare on the SS United States. And that was very impressive to me that Mr. Armstrong would take all that time out for me, just a graduate student, having been ordained only maybe 6 or 7 months, or less than that, actually. And that was quite impressive. But the thing I wanted to get to, I remember, he wanted us to get a little culture, you know, as we grew up in God's ministry. That's therefore he booked me into the Ambassador Hotel in New York. Otherwise, I would never have been close to it. And he wanted, us to go first class on the on a steamship. This happened to be the SS United States. Now, I was staying in this. I got in this room in New York. Of course, I looked at the bill, and I wondered how in the world we'd ever afford it. It was about $25 a day back then. It'd be about $75, I guess, today. And I remember going down to the restaurant in this Ambassador Hotel, and I thought, well, at least I ought to get some culture here. And so I went and ordered lamb chops. And at that time, it was 8.5, I think. 8.5. I mean, that'd be like $20 today or more. This was 21 years ago. And I ate this in this fine restaurant, you know, trying to act like I knew what was going on, cultured. Of course, I didn't eat that way then. I ate this way. I mean, you know, it's different, in other words. Usually, in those days, of course, I ate with a piece of bread in this hand, shoved the food up against it, sopped the gravy. But after I lived in foreign countries so long, I became English, and I, of course, keep my fork in my left hand now and cut my food, and you don't have to switch over. As Americans, we had to cut, then switch over, and get our fork in his hand, and then dig in. So I ate the lamb chops the old American way, and it surely hurt to pay $8.50. I didn't order any dessert. You know what I did? I went out of the hotel restaurant and around to one of these quick service places where you get dispensed food, and I think I paid 80 cents and filled up. I was still hungry. You know what a lamb chop is? It's just about the size of a a shrunken up quarter. So I made the comment last night, they served me four lamb chops, but, you know, I mean, time you cut, you didn't have anything left. You cut and you saw the bone was there, and you wonder, well, where in the world did the meat go? I should have, I haven't eaten any of it, and it's all gone. So it wasn't the food that took so long last night. It was just everyone getting served and our conversation and all. So I didn't get home till, oh, it must have been 10:45, 10:30, 10:45, and I had some things to do prior to getting on my sermon. So I, about 11:30, I began to write out my sermon. I can't read it. I mean, it was too late. If you could see it up close, you'd know that he'd bound to eating a lot of lamb chops before he got on. But the thing I wanted to get around to is the title. He didn't know anything, nor did I. And, you know, Mr. Copernot was going into the matter of vision this morning. I scratched around. I tried to, what can I entitle the sermon? I had the sort of the essence in mind. So I put, let us catch the vision of what God and Christ are doing. That's what we need. You see, there is a God that inspires, and he knows what we need. We need vision. We need to capture what is going on and the great potential of it. I'll give you a few examples of how vision should have been exercised down through the years, and it was by some, but you can't be a Monday morning quarterback. You can't be one who sits on the sideline as the freedom train comes and leaves. You better get on it. You better be active and not a critic. I hope all of you are, but keep that in mind. Don't relax your grip on what God has called you to. It tells us in Revelation 3 to hold fast to what we have, that no man take our crown. What would you have thought had you been around in 1927, 28, 29, 30? Along in there, and here was a fairly dignified looking man, but he didn't have any money. He had to walk back and forth and invite a few people to a little schoolhouse out in the Willamette Valley in Oregon and ask them if they wanted to come down and hear him in an evangelistic campaign. Had just a handful. If you'd been a Monday morning quarterback, he said, this man's not going to go very far. In fact, an old gentleman came to him and said, Mr. Armstrong, Herbert, you won't go very far because you preach the truth and people won't accept it. You know what he told him? He said, I'm going to preach the truth regardless, and I'm going to trust God to provide the needs. That was way back somewhere in the early 30s. It was before 1934. Somewhere 31, along in there, maybe earlier probably, even earlier than that. If I can remember the statistics all that well from the autobiography. So here's a man that God saw where he was going, and he's 85 years of age now, gray-headed, dignified, and a powerhouse for God Almighty. So you can be sort of thankful you weren't back there to be on the side of that critic. Now, you'd been the laughing stock in the realm of God for having made such a statement. And as Mr. Armstrong, you know, mentioned in his tape, but as Ted read Mr. Armstrong's letter, I forget just what he said and how he stated it, but in essence he said, I was criticized by several, even top men, when I built the auditorium. But, you know, in essence, I forget just the words, but he said, you know, now they ought to take that and smoke it in their pipe, their criticism. Because now it's quite obvious that God's hand was there and how wonderfully God has used the auditorium. What if you'd been in Pasadena, California in 1946 when a man came down from Oregon and he began to look around in Pasadena for a possible site for a college, and on a few occasions he didn't even have 10 cents to pay for bus fare? What if you'd been there as one of the officials in the elite? And you'd said, well, Herbert Armstrong, what are you doing down here? Well, I'm looking for a college site. Oh, you are? What kind of backers and endowments do you have? None. How much money do you have? In fact, I don't have any. I had to walk today. I didn't have enough money to ride the bus. What credentials do you have? How many PhDs do you have? LLDs, BDTs? I said, I don't even have a college degree. I have never gone to college. The average person would have laughed, said, ha ha, what are you doing down here? You can never start a college. He went for a whole year and finally the property opened to him. And he started the college with 12, 8 faculty and 4 students. I wonder how many people pointed their finger. You remember this morning as Mr. Copernot read in Isaiah 59 or 58, God says, remove the pointing of the finger. Too many people point a finger. People pointed the finger back then and said, this college won't last very long. Remember? There have been comments to that effect in the autobiography. But it has lasted quite long. It's grown to considerable size. Could you have begun to think that from a small college starting with 4 students, that it would come to be very prominent and known around the world by kings, prime ministers, emperors, presidents, etc.? Probably known by more elite leaders than some of our famous universities. Mr. Garner, Ted Armstrong and I graduated together in 1956. I saw to a little degree, but I wonder how many people, even down through the years, I've had to sort of stand up, even with ministers, several who left the church, and keep supporting Ted and saying God is going to use him. Even when he's out of the church, I said, God will bring Ted back and use him in a greater manner than ever before. Who could have begun to imagine this fellow that when I was going to college with him wasn't outstanding as a spiritual leader? Dean Blackwell, Wayne Cole were a lot more outstanding in the eyes of most students. He and Mr. John Hill used to come into second year Bible, I remember. And they'd come in usually a little late. And of course, we were all there. This is God's college. You've got to be serious about it. And he and Mr. Hill come in for a cup of coffee and sit on the back row of Mr. Herman's second year Bible. And they'd ask him these trick questions, And I'd say, what in the world are they doing? Don't they realize this is God's college? You ought to come here to learn. So you would never have begun to imagine back then that Garner Ted Armstrong would be a powerhouse in the Church of the Living God. Possibly imagined what Christ had in mind when Garner Ted began to explore the possibility of writing a book, The Real Jesus? Can you even today see the potential of such a thing? I hope you can. I hope people aren't Monday morning quarterbacks. I hope none of you are pointing the finger speaking vanity. I hope you're really on that train and you realize where it's going. Can you see God's hand in it all? Let us not discount where God is going. God is going to build a new world. In that world, he's going to build a gargantuan family. That family is finally going to number multiple billions upon billions of individuals. He will finally come down out of heaven, the third heaven, that area where God resides, transfer his headquarters city to this earth. Christ will yield that family up to him, and the Father will lead that family forever. That's what God has in mind. And what he's doing now is all geared to that great end result. It does indeed take vision, lest the people perish. Lest the people fail on the way to fulfill their responsibilities. And they perish. God won't perish. His work won't perish. But you could very well be left behind. That train's going to make it. It's a matter of whether you get on board and stay. And you hang on and you're not going to let anyone dislodge you so that you fall out of the train on the way. You need need to see that end result and hang on. Well, that's a beautiful thing to watch the way God works. To reflect on the way God raised up Mr. Armstrong, raised up Ambassador College, raised up his work to worldwide proportions. I remember when there were only six small churches, and that was it. I pastored the only church outside of the west, the western half of the United States. There were only about six or seven then, and that was over in London, England. Well, I think London was the 15th church, if I'm not mistaken, in the whole world. The only thing outside of the continental U.S. I've seen it spread throughout England, throughout Australia, South Africa, and around the world. I knew it was going to do it. I used to teach people. Even in London, had 16 people, including children, when I started pastoring that church. I used to tell them that eventually this work would affect every human life on the face of the earth, either today or in the world tomorrow or in the general resurrection. You know, I convinced those British people of that, because I spoke with such power and such authority week after week, they began to believe it. Even Hitler knew you can tell a lie often enough, and people believe it, but they believe the truth. Of course, it's really hard to believe the truth than it is a lie in this world, because the one who authors this world is the great liar. And people just automatically agree with his lying ways a lot more than they agree with Christ's truth. So it's doubly hard to convince people of the truth. Oh, it's so hard. Especially, you know, as saying, you know, this is the work's going to change the world. They looked around, there are 15 others, including, besides me. And in this little hall down on Victoria Street in Victoria in London. And they saw all these masses outside, 10 million in greater London. So, yeah, we can see it. There are already 15 of us here. You have to know where God is going. You have to convince people of that. And then people have to catch the vision. And they say, yes, I see it in the mind's eye. That is going to happen. We have only begun, you might say, to see God really begin to move in this world. Why would God do as he's done? Why would he, in this marvelous manner, sort of a mysterious manner, build a college campus and sort of hide behind it, and sort of hide his church behind it? Because, you see, we were not in a position to properly represent the Father and the true Jesus until Ted wrote the book and began to grasp the real Jesus, and then began to impart this approach to the membership of the worldwide Church of God. God sort of let us hide until he got ready to project himself in the true sense and the true Jesus Christ to the world. Lest people draw preconceived false ideas, and it's doubly hard to reach them. So he builds a great big college campus. Then he stirs up Garner Ted in this matter of discovering the real Jesus to a phenomenal depth and breadth that we haven't understood before, so that we finally began to grasp God and Christ and their plan and purpose and their feelings and their empathies. Then he says, okay, now I'm ready to really place myself and my son before the world. So I'll tell you what you do. You move the college away. And all of a sudden, I've got a ready-made headquarters for my church. So my church then takes prominence, and then I, through my church, and my son, through my church, can begin to be revealed to the world in a true manner, not in a false manner. Had God revealed himself without our preparation 10 years ago, we'd turn the whole world off. Our approach was wrong. Our feeling toward Christ and our understanding of his feeling toward the world. We didn't have the right approach. So once God got us geared to himself and to Christ, he already had the means of all of a sudden, instantly, not instant tea or coffee, but an instant headquarters for the worldwide Church of God. Who would have ever thought that God had that in mind when he began to build the college? That he would build this fantastic campus and that beautiful hall of administration, that tremendous student center and that phenomenal auditorium, And he wanted it for his headquarters all along, but he wasn't ready. So when Ted began to see all this and realized we've got to begin to exalt this great God and this great true Jesus Christ, then God got his mind, you know, that turned the screws. See, God can inspire. Most people don't, you know. I used to tell the people in England, down in Australia and South Africa, I said, you ought to realize that Christ inspires his ministry. That Christ is able to even make a dumb jackass speak. Remember the case of Balaam? And I said, a jackass is not even made to speak. Unlike a human being, we're designed to speak. You can go out all day long and face a jackass. And you can say, speak. And all he'll do is bray. That's not pray, bray. But God actually spoke through a dumb jackass. A four-legged one. And those four-legged ones are not even designed for such a thing. Then how much easier is it for God to inspire a minister who wants to be inspired, who is designed to speak, and who has his very spirit? So when God got ready to bring himself and Jesus Christ to the forefront, he inspired Garner Ted to realize we've got to exalt God and Jesus Christ. They have been behind the college. We've got to get them out in the forefront. Of course, that was really God doing through a servant. And then God had everything ready to do it almost instantly. And then he avoids the false impressions that would certainly have been created had he been in the forefront, had his church been in the forefront, and not behind a college campus, so to speak. And then as we began to build, it would never have worked, because people had already been turned off before such a beautiful area could ever be all of a sudden there. Couldn't have been all of a sudden there. And then he just transfers the college away, and he's got a beautiful hall of administration for his headquarters of the Worldwide Church of God. He takes the students out and the food out and begins to design that student center to be a church center. Oh, what a beautiful facility to display the Worldwide Church of God, ready-made. Made to order. No more beautiful building for a display of the Worldwide Church of God. And that... You know, Mr. Armstrong has often said, we're just beginning to get ready to start. But I think now we've finally come to the latter part of that statement, we're ready to start. We're not just getting ready, but we are ready to start. The preparation for the return of Jesus Christ is really getting in gear. There wasn't very much of a way to properly present him and to really prepare for his second coming when we had a false concept, a lack of proper true concept of Christ. And we're in a position where the Father and the true Christ could not be prominently placed before the world. So I think we're in a position now to really begin. You've read many a time, I'll just quote this, but you can read Malachi 3, verse 1. It's an absolute prophecy of this time. It's dual, of course. Referred to John the Baptist, but also to Mr. Armstrong. He says, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Christ didn't suddenly come the first time, but the second time he'll suddenly come. And then you read in Malachi 4, part of our commission, and you ought to be able to see it so vividly in this day and time when family structures are breaking down. When teenagers and children are gone astray. And just a few more years, there'll be no semblance of family structures, especially in the Western world, except through the Church of God. Oh, there's a mad movement on to completely eliminate marriage because the devil's behind it. He wants to dress up queers in a tuxedo and lesbians in a tuxedo and scrap marriage. Bring about women's lib and on, so the marriage, the family unit, is destroyed. And that's the basic building block of society. So a facet of our commission is revealed here in Malachi 4, commencing in verse 4. It says, "Remember you the law of Moses, my servant." That's the Ten Commandments and everything. It amplifies it. "Which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments." Now, we're keeping a statute today, the festival of unleavened bread. Now, who was going to begin to reveal this to the world? Who could step out in the world and say, "Remember God's laws? Remember God's statutes?" Well, he further defines it in verses 5 and 6 as to how he was going to do this. He said, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the eternal." Anyone ought to know that has any understanding of Bible prophecy that the day of the Lord follows the tribulation. So here's someone that's coming right up to and through the tribulation and into the day of the Lord. The person of Elijah, the original Elijah, he died about 3,000 years ago. So there is no way Elijah in person could have preached up to the day of the Lord. But there is to be a man, just like John the Baptist, who was to come, and this one has come, in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Of course, that's a whole sermon in itself. Elijah was raised up and began to show the Israelites, "You're worshiping the false god. You're worshiping old Baal over here. Now you ought to worship the true God. And the God I serve is the true God." And that's what his name meant. Elijah meant the eternal is God. So the work of Elijah today has to stand up and say, "World, you're worshiping the wrong God. You're worshiping the wrong Lord." You see, Baal means Lord. "You ought to worship the true Lord Jesus Christ. And turn the hearts of the Israelites away from worshiping Baal to worshiping the true God and the true Christ." Then after God intervened and backed up Elijah, the Israelites said, "Now we know that the eternal is God." And they repeated that a couple of times back in 1 Kings 17. So here the work of Elijah comes in this end time, just before the day of the Lord, "and he shall turn," this is back in Malachi 4 verse 6, "and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." And the original Hebrew here means utter destruction, because the family is the basic building block of society. Unless there's a group that knows about the family, knows about marriage, knows why God made us male and female — most people don't, or they wouldn't be queer lesbians and oddballs and crackpots — unless someone knows why God designed the family and made us male and female and gave us the potential of producing offspring and created the human family, and that is the basic building block of society, then Christ says it'll have to destroy the world. That's why we have the YOU. That's why we place emphasis on marriage, on marriage as a God-plane institution. That's why we place import on men being men and women being women. A man being masculine and a woman being feminine. And respect of children toward parents. Because that's what God intended. And that's why there is that in the church today, because the whole future of the human race hinges on it. You know, Christ is deadly serious. Because he says, unless he has this work, that is not only willing to proclaim the law of God, the message of God, the gospel, but is also willing to follow his way, designed for the family, he says, I would intervene and smite the earth with utter destruction. Now, that's pretty deadly serious, I'd say. For someone to say, I will destroy this world if I don't have this work, but don't have this work, therefore I will not, I would say that's pretty serious. I would say he was not joking when he inspired Malachi to write this. So neither should we be. If we have the mind of Christ, we too will be deadly serious about our calling and deadly serious about what God and Christ are doing. And we will not take it lightly, nor point a finger, nor speak vanity, but we'll be deadly serious about doing our part, relying upon the great God to help us. And the more we rely upon him, the more he'll help us.
It's just a matter that we intend to rely upon that power, upon those two great beings. And are we going to do so because we so desire to be like them, and we so desire to become members of their family, and then help the rest of the human race to become as well? So we all have to share a part of this responsibility. Mr. Cobernot referred to the scripture I had in my notes in Luke 1:17, spoken directly about John the Baptist, but as an antitype of Mr. Armstrong in this work, that the work of Elijah is to prepare a people for the Lord. Now, John the Baptist prepared a few disciples for Christ, and most of Christ's disciples were previously disciples of John. And John said, he's the one, he's the Lamb of God. So you read that some disciples left John and joined Christ and never returned to John. But we're to prepare people in a much greater sense. Christ only had a handful prepared for him at his first coming. The second time he comes, he's going to return to save the world, to build a worldwide system on this earth. So he has to have a lot more than just a handful. So he has a church, and he's preparing them. So from the ministry on down, everyone has to have a part in whatever he can do to make this preparation possible. Then we must get the witness out so the Israelites can be identified, warned, and then given the hope of the world tomorrow, so they will be ready to follow Jesus Christ out of captivity into the land of Palestine at his second coming. So they have to be prepared. It's a dual thing. We have to be prepared, first of all, to be able to reach them and teach them. Then they have to be brought to repentance as a result of the message through us, so they will be ready to stand before us and say, now we know God loves you, would you teach us? So it's a twofold thing, preparing a people for the Lord. You read that in regard to Elijah, Christ spoke about it in Matthew 17, verse 11. He says, and Elijah shall come and restore all things. You read that? Let me turn and read that just in case you wonder what snuck that in during the lunch break. Matthew 17, verse 11. Christ said, Elijah truly shall first come. Future tense. I think some of those fine little children singing, you know, at the sermonette, they can understand what shall come means. Or viewer, they'll say, Johnny, the ice cream vendor shall come. You couldn't convince him he's already come. He says, I have not eaten my double-dip ice cream cone yet. They know what shall come means. It means future tense. If he has come, he's already come. He's already eaten the ice cream. So it's duality. Christ said Elijah shall first come, but he's also already come. In other words, John the Baptist fulfilled the prophecy of Elijah, someone filling his office preparing for Christ's first coming, but there would be another one coming to prepare the way for Christ's second coming. That's what he's referring to. And he said, when he comes, he's going to restore all things. That's why we have the foundation of our lives, the Word of God, and a church, and an educational program, a religious and educational program, and a team by which we'll be trained to finally go over into the world tomorrow, spread a program worldwide, bring mankind into it, and restore mankind to God's way of life. Restore all things. Now, how can we restore all things unless we understand the meaning of this festival and act on it? You can't restore all things unless you get them in line with God's law. And the days of unleavened bread took to putting sin out of your lives. The way you put sin out is to bring the law of God in. Right? You replace sin with obedience, because sin is the transgression of the law. Therefore, if you eliminate sin, you have to be law-abiding. That's not the discount I need. Mr. Brady brought out for the sacrifice of Christ, but he doesn't think just forgive us, so he's saying the same over us. He doesn't forgive you, saying what? You do things as long as you know, so it's a good. But you better get out of it. I'm just not going to stand when you keep forgiving you when you know you're in the what. and you're going the wrong way. So we've got to make a move yourself. And the days when I was in great show, that we have to put sin out of our lives. So the Church of God cannot restore all things unless it understands the meaning of the days when I was in bread, and we are trying to obey God to greater and greater degrees, and thereby we're putting sin out of our lives. I'd rather put it in a positive plane. So when I say put sin out of your life, I say put the law in your life. It's a little more positive. But the way scriptures are obeying God fully. And to do that, you have to put sin out. And here's the time, here's the time when put sin out of your life. I don't know, we're just going to do that. You just look to the law and say, I want to obey the law, and by so doing, you're putting sin out. So we're here observing the effect of one loving God, that we realize it has profound meaning in regard to God's overall plan. First of all, it pictures to us that we must learn to completely think in attitude, and we followed it up in action. Completely obey God and Jesus Christ, and we want to have that great privilege of assisting Jesus Christ in the world tomorrow, and helping to train and teach mankind how to obey God, and thereby put sin completely out of this world. Now, we can't do it completely as long as we are human beings, but we can teach them to want God's way so much that they'll feel I can humbly wait to make the kingdom of God, and then I can completely rid myself of any of the pulls and the temptations that I have become victim to and thereby sin. So we'll build that world and teach mankind, here's the way you follow God, and then God's there to help, He's there to forgive, and if you keep going, you can qualify to become a member of His great family. We're back in Exodus 13, in regard to this festival. God makes it quite plain, the meaning of it. Exodus 13. Something weird in verse 6. He says, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. I've been a little long with myself. I'm sure it's some of my friends. I don't have to have a whole lot. You don't have to eat a whole package. You couldn't tell the weight. It just may not be unleavened. But here last night, when Mr. Will and his wife said, the Lord might say, I'm just going to preach this bread. It doesn't say you have to eat a whole slab of it. God says in one lesson, as I did in the last, that my work is to remind me that I must be cognizant of the fact that I have to put sin out of my life. It's a reminder. Now, we had lunch together at the number of the door, and I took a little package of these white fish type things, and I just took a small bit, just got to watch my weight. Got so young and handsome. I want to make sure my hair doesn't fall out. My teeth are in the hole, make it out of it just looks the way. You don't have to eat a whole lot to be reminded. Just look that I'm eating this because God has a festival in one of them bread. He wants me to be even more concerned during the 7 week period, more cognizant of how much we all need to obey Him fully and completely. And so it just increases upon our minds a little bit more fully and significantly during these days that should turn on us when we're in 2 years. And help us even be more determined to obey God and thereby put sin out of our lives. 3 7 years, you see? Unleavened bread 7 days. And verse 7 says, unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and there shall be no leavened bread seen with you. Neither shall there be leaven seen with you in all of your quarters. You better eat for half dollars. And you shall say your son in that day, saying, this is done because of that which you came to do and carry me, and have came forth out of Egypt. And this is just that typical when we come out of spiritual Egypt. And after accepting Christ, we're protected from death. We're protected from the death penalty. It's forgiven. And then just as the Israelites came out of physical Egypt, we come out of spiritual Egypt. Just like God protected them. From failure in the vineyard, God protects us from saving the moon. It's all analogous. And the spirit of the things therefore failure. Now this now is a significant verse.
And it shall be for a sign until you're in your hand. And this thing you have to look at it right on the side. To hurt the side. Oh, pretty good. You don't have to raise your hand, at least most people used to. Since unionism, they don't do it that way. The right hand is a stumbling block. It's a terrible stumble to go to most people. They want to be around the end of line of tough work. But the right hand is somehow to get. And then he said, it shall be a sign in your hand and sat in the middle between your eyes. That's what you think. It is making for sure. Eventually, if you kind of think about it, the thing that I do think, you know, in this order. Now, we're going to go outside and get that down there. I believe the 10 years, what's that? They said, this shall be a sign. In other words, the very beginning of the day shall be a sign to the look on your hand and in the middle of the two eyes that you kind of want to be in your mouth. For with a strong hand have you carried back you out of Egypt. In other words, you should be thinking and doing according to God's word. My dear thought process, you should be zero to the law of God. And your hand action, your work should be in line with what God tells you should be doing. Another thing you should be doing to get to God, to Christ, and to his will. So there's a good reminder to pick up Wednesday that in order to become members and become a God, they've got to become like God at work, who's the author of all. And so we've got to be reminded continually that this retreat must conform to God's will. Can't we bring them a constant feedback that we test with it and it doesn't last me and said thank you for your life? Most people have none for it. But Chris, you think when you're not going to be clear on a billion dollars, there are limits, there is an activity.
What? Whatever activity, as a result of thought processes that conform to the law of God. Well, one thing that we have liked the attitude of being positive toward God and Christ and his law. That's like, that's why I'd like to sort of stress a little bit more, putting God's law in their lives rather than putting sin out, you know. That's what it does. You put the law in, it puts sin out. But I think we've been more negative. Put sin out. Clean up yourself. And we have sort of, developed this attitude, as Mr. Bridges going in, that we're going to do it all ourselves. We're going to put this sin out. And it sort of puts us up in a position that we're remaking ourselves rather than exalting the great Christ and his forgiveness, his sacrifice, and the power of God and his Holy Spirit. I think we can often turn people off, like Mr. Tillingstone brought me a state. We go up this big and I say, you surely don't want it's going to cause you to do this, that, and you're going to lose your job and family and all this. Now, surely you want that. Well, let's throw this $1 million away because you don't want it. We sort of put God's way before others in such a negative sense that we turn them off from wanting to become children of the great God, followers of the true Jesus Christ, obedient ones to the law of God. So we need to develop a more positive approach. 1 Corinthians 5. Let's read what it says over here in regard to the Passover and days of unleavened bread. 1 Corinthians 5, commencing in verse 6, says, your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leavens a whole lump? We've had a lot of leaven in our attitude, our approach, our concepts of Christ, our concepts of God, our concepts of why they want us to obey them, our concepts of our neighbor, our concepts of other human beings. We've had a lot of wrong attitudes, wrong approaches to it, which has actually been a certain amount of leaven that God wants us to root up and out. That's why he's leading us to be more positive now. He says, purge out therefore in verse 7 the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. Well, God is really stirring us up, and he says, I want you people to become a new lump. Let's get rid of all these hang-ups, all these false concepts, these old fogey ideas. Let's get rid of this
hiding behind this, that, and the other, you know, and saying, well, I don't know if I've ever done this directly, and I've never said I was a social worker, because anyone could probably look at me and say, you're not a social worker. You don't look like one. But people have all kinds of doubt. Well, I'm a social worker. He says, purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Now, we observe the Passover Thursday evening, but that's not the end. That only typifies the first step in God's spiritual creation, the creation of the great family. Christ is going to be the first one. Everyone who joins Christ must prove he wants to obey God, as did Jesus Christ. Therefore, the days of unleavened bread. So he says, therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven. I think every year from now on, God will even show us a lot more about some of the leaven we still have among us, so we can rid it and become much more unleavened, therefore a more usable tool in the hands of the Almighty God. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness. Pointing the fingers, wicked. Speaking vanity is wickedness. Monday morning quarterbacking is wickedness. Pointing a finger at God or Ted or anyone else is wickedness. We've had too much of that. Gossip, slander, sowing discord, cutting down little ones by making negative statements. There's a lot of leaven and wickedness in family problems. People not getting together to resolve their problems. Rather wanting to go to the arena fighting. People not being willing to develop their children, their marriages, to one another in the church. Oh, there's a lot of room in which to eliminate leaven and become a much more unleavened lump, an unleavened church in the hands of Jesus Christ, so it can use us more effectively. He says, but we ought to keep the feast with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We should be the most sincere people on the face of the earth, because we know that we know the true God. We know that we know the real Jesus. We know that we know God's overall plan. We know there's absolute hope for everyone who's ever lived. As I mentioned in the Passover series, when I viewed the series titled Holocaust on the television set, Sunday through Wednesday, I guess it was, I saw all these Jews being slaughtered. I realized there's hope. They're all going to come up in the resurrection. And they will all have a chance to know the true God, to know the true Jesus Christ, to understand the true plan of God, and to become members of the great family of God. Don't you think that those people may come up with that hope are going to just absolutely pour their hearts out in thanksgiving to God? So we never thought that anyone could have feelings for us Jews. We didn't have any hope, any feeling that anyone could ever love us after being butchered and mistreated by the Germans. Can you imagine how tears are going to come in their eyes and their hearts are just going to pour out and say, thank you, real, you who are the real Jesus. We told a lot of dirty tales about you to our children and so forth, but now our eyes are beginning to see. We're beginning to see what true love really is. But on the other hand, we have to watch our attitude toward the Germans, you see. Just as I was waiting to take wine, I had to think about my attitude toward the Germans. I let my attitude get a little more wrong than I thought. You know, sort of on the side of like, just take them and kind of tear them up. But they're also made in the image of God. They don't understand either. They too are going to come up. And maybe a few of those that shoved them into the gas chambers or into the ovens perpetrate all these evils. They too are going to repent. And they're going to know what real forgiveness is. And you know, I imagine some of them will probably repent about as deep as any Jew ever thought of repenting. Because they're going to see the great God. He's too great to be biased and prejudiced and put one down and raise the other up. He's going to give everyone an opportunity of seeing him, Jesus Christ, their plan and purpose, repenting,
receiving the atoning blood of Jesus Christ, receiving His Spirit, and be cultivated and groomed and finally qualified to become members of the great family of God. So I asked God to forgive me of my attitude in a lot of areas before I took that wine, because I was trying to get right, you know, as far as possible with me. But before I took that wine, because I didn't want to just take it in my well, sure, good taste, wonder what vintage that was. Well, I can't wait to get home and get some, make some more yelling. Bye. No, it wasn't the purpose of it. I realized that represented the blood of Jesus Christ that I need, everyone needs, including those Jews and Germans eventually. And that blood's powerful enough because it was to represent the life of that great being to remit the sins of everyone. That's something I think that is very positive. In fact, it's extremely positive. Now, he says here we ought to be the ones that keep the festival of unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I don't think we've approached that matter of truth quite like we should in many areas. You know, what is truth? You know, we have the opportunity as the body of Jesus Christ to finally begin to really fulfill that prayer Jesus Christ offered up 1947 years ago. I was going to comment that the other night, but sure, I didn't have the opportunity, but I'll do it now. John 17. Let me read this, and let us begin to see what God, way back there when Christ offered up a prayer, that He had something in mind that involves you and me. That it involved the real Jesus book. It involved Garnier Ted Armstrong, Herbert W. Armstrong, and all of us as His body, as His disciples today. Let's read about it. First of all, we ought to keep the festival of unleavened bread in sincerity and truth. So Christ said here in John 17, commencing in verse 17, sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. That's what's really truth. He says, as you have sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Set apart. The truth sets you apart. You know, the reason we're not out here following the normal routines of Americans today, because the truth of God said, this is a holy day. These are the days of unleavened bread. This is the first one. You come down and worship before me, so we've been sanctified, means set apart for a holy purpose. So the truth of God has told us, be here, and those of us who are here have been set apart by the truth. Otherwise, I might go out on the golf course, swinging away, cursing and ratting and raving, spending my money on golf balls and clubs, and used to break them. I had a violent temper. Well, why, that club didn't respond properly, I'd throw it in a creek or wrap it around a tree, because it was the club's fault. I never did realize it was the loose nut at the end of the shaft. I never could figure that out, that the loose nut caused the problem. But we have been sanctified, set apart by the truth. So Christ says the more then that we obey the truth, the more we're sanctified or set apart for a holy use by the great God. He's just getting a tremendous message across to us as a church around the world now, that I want you to be set apart to a greater degree so I can use you in a more profound manner. But he's deadly serious about getting a message out to the world, a message of hope and also a warning when it's necessary before nations begin to go into the ultimate catastrophe. So going on, he said, verse 20, this then refers finally to you and me. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. That's us. We believe on God through the words of John, James, Peter, Andrew, and others. Right? So we're believing on Him through the words that came through the apostles. And this refers to us because let's read the next verse or two and we'll see. That they all may be one. Well, we've got a long ways to go there, but we're on our way. As you, Father, art in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. Now the world has not even heard of the true Jesus Christ. There's no way the world could be convinced of people who had believed on Christ through the words of the apostles and until they hear from that group the true Christ, and that the true Jesus Christ came, not the false one, and the true Jesus Christ is a certain type of individual. We're the only ones who can begin to proclaim that to the world. It hasn't been proclaimed to the world yet. That the world may believe that you have sent me. Does the world believe that God sent Christ? No, they don't even know the true Christ. They believe in a false Christ, the other Jesus, that had a long way there, and a slender face, and kind of a sick look, droopy arms, with a little blood dripping out of his side here. Kind of saying, well, you people out there, come and help me. I need it. Not the powerful, brawny, armed, strength emanating Jesus Christ that was all masculine and all powerful as a human being. Rugged, balanced, with a broad, balanced personality, with tremendous strength of character, that when he had to put someone down for wrong purpose, he had all the power of a human being could possibly have to do it, and yet he could be the most tender, merciful, understanding, empathetic type person on the other hand. That came with a great message, that revered and respected his father, that understood the plan of God, understood about the holy days, understood about the marriage, understood about children, understood the whole plan of God, and not one of the lead ministers to slip one or two verses out, John 3:16. Now my text for the day is John 3:16. God so loved the world. Now, Shakespeare said, and from there on, it's Shakespeare, Chaucer, Epictetus, Euripides, and the Amendment, too. You all heard of old Eumenides? See, that's the false Christ inspiring false ministry to convey a false message to a deceived world. The true Jesus works through his servants to use the whole Word of God to convey a complete message to a deceived world about hope. Not going to heaven, but changing this earth so the great God can build a family thereupon to which he can come and share his life forever, to become members of the very family of God. Christ went on to say in his prayer, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we. I in them, and you in me. You know, I think we've had to come to grasp and comprehend the true Jesus a lot more before he can really be in us as he ought to be. We've been going around trying to hide him. But instead of just letting him flow through us, emanate through us, to reveal himself to others. And the more we come to grasp and understand the true Jesus, the more willing we will be as vessels through which Jesus Christ can really live in and through us. I've had these hang-ups, and I've had them doubly so because I've had to live in foreign countries as a foreigner. And it's doubly hard to talk about things as a foreigner in a strange country. So I've got a lot of hang-ups I've got to overcome. But with Ted's help, and through his book, that is God through that book, and Ted, encouraging us to be more open, to be more willing, to be more desirous of really representing the true Christ, I think with God's help, and with the help of Jesus Christ, we can all be vessels through which Jesus Christ can live his life to a much fuller degree. None the world might truly know, as he says, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved me as you have loved them. The world is going to come to know that. As Mr. Armstrong and Garner Ted and all of us are used as a vessel to get a witness to the whole world, to preach the gospel to the entire world as a witness unto all nations, then the world is finally going to come to know about the true Jesus, that the true Jesus really was sent into the world 1900 years ago. And we can reveal who, but you can't say that the Jesus, the true Jesus came in the world 1,900 years ago unless you know who he was, what he was like, and then present him accurately. The world has never heard that. So this group is being ready to make that known to the nations. Mr. Cobinot read in Matthew 28 this morning that we're to go out into all nations making disciples of them. Now, we're not doing it to a great degree now, but we're nevertheless on our way. We can do it to a much greater degree, right on down, as long as God makes it possible in this configuration of nations. And when there are always two witnesses, there's always protection to get us green. And when Christ intervenes, we'll finish the job. But we need to be on our way knowing there's a great job to be done, doing as much of it as we can now, and having the desire that if we could, we'd do it fully and completely, but trusting Christ, because we know it is He through us that must do the works. And we're going to try to have that attitude that the Father has, that Christ has, that we love mankind, and that eventually is going to save all of mankind. So we can't really think as they think, desire as they desire, and have the empathy they have, unless we begin to have that same outlook on mankind that they have. And I think we've backed off from that in the past, and we've been too much like old Jonah, you know. Repent, and repent, and say, I wish you hadn't. So I like to see people fry. You know, we've got to break out and beyond a negative attitude of really wanting to see. Even Germans, I mean, the worst of the Nazis, repenting, forgiving, filled with God's Spirit, and on their way into the kingdom of God. We've got to want to see the Japanese, the Chinese, the Mongolians, the Pakistanians, the Africans, even the Panamanians, Because God sees all of them are made in His image, and they're all potential members of that family. I think we still have a lot of barriers to cross to have that kind of an outlook. Now, I want to briefly hit this. You know, God says in Ephesians 1 that we ought to be praying for that understanding that God is beginning to open up through Mr. Armstrong and Ted to this church. He says here in Ephesians 1, commencing in verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. So that places a responsibility upon every member in God's church to pray and say, God, our Father, Jesus Christ, our elder brother and Savior, please impart to us through your Holy Spirit an ability to grasp, to understand both of you to a greater degree, to have the feeling and outlook you have, that we may really and truly please you more in our attitude and conduct in serving you, preaching the gospel, and wanting with all of our heart to help change mankind from the way he's going to the way you want him to go. You've got to really seek him for it. That the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. Oh, I think that God is just underscoring that more, the hope of our calling. We've had a lot of negativism toward it. Kind of saying, well, I don't know. I know I've had to face this. I've got a brother that's a dentist, one's a top dental technician, got a sister that's a personnel manager of Levi Strauss, got about 500 people in under her personnel. His personnel manager, at least dealing with him, and my mother's all involved with him, you know, kind of having, I don't know if we want God to call him or not, because I don't know if they'd be willing to give up this or that or go for it. You know, you can kind of have a negative attitude, and that can kind of show up in your relationship with them. So, I should have just had a deal with this. I wish if my brother had to lose his whole dentistry, my brother had to lose his dental laboratory, my sister lost her job, and everything else, I would like to see them knowing and following the true God and on their way into his family. I know there's room for growth, great growth in my life and probably in yours, of letting negativism stand in the way of Christ really working in us. But the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power.
Now, you have the false Jesus in your mind, you know, and up there, you know.
You don't really begin to grasp the great power that Jesus Christ has by which he upholds the universe by the word of his power, and he's up there to give us help and strength and work things out, open doors, supply needs in whatever way he sees fit, and if we're willing vessels, and he will see fit to supply that much more help. He's not limited. We often limit him by our lack of understanding and response. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe? According to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him up from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principalities and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that world to come. That's the world tomorrow. Christ is supreme in just a matter of time until all kings and leaders and peoples around the face of the earth come to recognize that he is the great king. And he is supreme. And he's qualified to rule and to rule all nations. He's qualified to teach and teach all peoples and to perfectly convey his Father's will from the throne of David in Jerusalem, Palestine, the world of Mark, to the entire human race. And I'd like to be there in his government assisting that great being in conveying and extending his Father's will out to the entirety of mankind. Coming on down, we've got to believe something, though, to be there. And he has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things of the church. I don't know how anyone's heard me the past 27 years. I've just hammered away Christ being the head of the church. In spite of problems at headquarters, problems around the world, I still say Jesus Christ is the head over all things to the church. And you better hang on and follow him, and he'll reveal why and how he's doing these things and for what purpose. I could never go and say, I can only believe Christ ahead of the church so long as I can look out here and see that what he's doing conforms to what I think he ought to do, and therefore I believe he's the head of the church. He's the head of the church if nothing looks like it's right in the way I view it. Because what I think does not change the fact Christ is the head of the church of God. And you've got to be so convicted that you know Christ ahead of the church, and you don't look out to try to decide whether or not you can accept the fact he's ahead of the church or whether you can believe it. The Bible says the Bible cannot be broken, and God does not lie, that he has placed Jesus Christ, who has all power and authority, over the church. And he's the head over all things to the church. And if God's people get their minds on Christ and trust him to do the job and not doubt him and respond to him, there's a lot more he can do for us. We reserve ourselves. We kind of look and say, now, Christ, I don't really know if you are or not. Now, we don't say that in the prayers. It's just that our actions prove that's what we really believe down deep. I have never let what rumors of anything about Gardner Ted or Mr. Armstrong or anyone else sway me one bit from this belief. I always went and said, God, Christ, your Son, is the head of this work and the head of this church. I know there's a purpose for your doing things the way you're doing them. I know that all things work to the good of those who love you. Now help me not to be a critic, but a believer. Help me to trust you, and I will see why it is that things are being done the way they are. You understand, I don't. Help me to hang on till your understanding comes my way. And then I can see it as you see it. Too many people, you know, I hope not too many of you, but over the years, sort of want to judge God, you know, and say this can only be God's church as long as it conforms to what I think the church of God ought to be. This can only be the work of God headed by Christ so long as this work is being run the way I think it should be run. That's
in your mind, lowering God to your level. If he lowers himself to your level, we're all without hope. So we better be thankful that he stays up where he is, and he knows where he's going, and we need to hang on to it. We can begin to see more clearly why he's going that way. I could never, ever have continued to preach on certain things I did for many years through a lot of the problems in 72 through 74 unless I had believed that. I didn't look out and say, well, this can't be because of this, that, and the other. So it's got to be because that's what God says. Therefore, I'm going to hang on, trust him for it, and he will show why he is doing as he's doing, why he's leading as he's leading, and why he is directing as he's directing. That's beginning to fall together. The college, Dr. Ted Armstrong, Herbert W. Armstrong, the Worldwide Church of God, on and on. That's beginning to fall together to show the great wisdom and direction of the eternal God who knows where he's going. That's beginning to fall together, beginning to make a beautiful picture. And we need to hang on. You know, here in Ephesians 4, commencing in verse 1, here's what our vocation really is. It's trying to be a part as active and as harmonious with Christ as he leads the church, as it's at all possible with each one of us as individuals. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, verse 1, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. All of us have a job. A vocation. First and foremost is to be members of the Church of God. Members of the work of God to contribute toward its success, toward its unity, toward its harmony. So he goes on, he says, do this with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. Always ask yourself these things, am I doing this when you encounter someone else, bump someone else, they bump you, someone steps on your toes. Just say, that's all right, I walk on them too. Of course, I use the bottoms. Would you try it yourself? Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, not two or three. People read this and say, well, I don't know if this is the only group for which God is working. Just turn right around. Christ says there's one body, turn right around. I call him a liar. I don't believe that's true. When God says there's one body, he means it. Christ is the head of one body, just like your head's over one body. Your head doesn't control the body of anyone else. And God used the human body to be typical of the body of Christ. And Christ the head, and we're all members individually. And the head only controls one body, not 6, 8, 10, or 15. You know, when your head controls more than one body. So Christ is the head of one body, no others. There is one body and one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all of us, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Notice how much God emphasizes oneness here. He says all of us have a vocation. We're all responsible. You have to have a right and a humble attitude to pursue it. And don't ever forget there's one church, one spirit, one head over that church, one great God, one baptism, one spirit. one body that encompasses all of this, not two or three. Now he goes on, he says in verse 11, and Christ gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. What for? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. For what overall long-range objective? Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Now, Mr. Gunner Ted Armstrong has been used to write this book that gives us a lot more knowledge about the Son of God. So when you read the book, don't decide, I'll go out and write mine because I don't think this is just right. Then someone else writes another. We got 80,000 different books on the real Jesus. And then they have truth or whatever it is. Would the real Jesus stand up? We'd have a lot of confusion. So you have to trust Christ to lead Mr. Armstrong and Ted, and whatever Ted is led to see, you and I ought to believe, and then we ought to trust God to lead Ted and Mr. Armstrong to see more clearly if there are certain deficiencies there to lead us further. But at least we're together and on our way in understanding more about the true Son of God. The unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's where God is leading us. Until we comprehend, so far as it's possible for a body of individuals to comprehend, the real fullness and completeness of the great Jesus Christ of Nazareth. The way God is dealing with Brother Ted and Mr. Herbert Armstrong, he's opening up a vast realm of additional understanding about the true Jesus Christ. We're on our way toward coming to this full measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Coming on down to verse 15, but speaking the truth in love. Now let me read that again. But speaking the truth in love. Let me read that again. But speaking the truth in love. See, there's a big deficiency when we've often spoken the truth, but not in love. You know what you have to do if you follow this? You might have to obey your husband. Your children might have to be a part of the family. Throw away pot and angel's dust and eat unleavened bread. You might lose your job. You got to give 30 or 40, 50% of your income. Yeah, I mean, they'll blow it up. They got free tithes, special offerings, and then they reach in your pocket when you're going out and get the last. And I mean, all kinds of ways of kind of presenting God's way and His plan and His purpose in a negative vein. You've got to be baptized. And some of those men, I'm not all that sure. They might leave me under. I mean, they've got all kinds. You could magnify this into many thousand different ways as to how we are negative toward the truth instead of speaking the truth in love. So I think that vast avenue is being opened up where we are really coming to speak about God, about Jesus Christ, about their truth in love, in a positive, encouraging, uplifting manner. But speaking the truth in love may grow up unto Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Verse 16, from whom the whole body, get that? Every one of us is totally dependent upon the head. Just like my foot is dependent on my head. See that wiggling out there? You people here can't see it. Here's the other one. That's dependent on my head. See, the foot can do nothing except the mind tells it. The nerve impulses everything. Guide, direct, and use every member. See that finger? You know why it's pointing up? Because the mind told it to point up. It wouldn't know what to do except for the mind. It would just keep running right down here on my hand. It's a good place to be, I mean, but the hand would have stayed down here. Same way all of us are dependent upon the leader, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Now, to get us to respond to a greater degree, to follow him to a greater degree, he reveals himself to a much more profound degree, so we have a greater urgency, a greater desire, a greater reason to respond and rely upon the head of this church to a greater degree. From whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies. You might say, well, I'm not important in God. Oh, yes, you are. Every one. You know, I used to not think about my knees all that much. Until I started jogging and getting older, and I began to have pains in my knees, especially going around oval tracks. Then I began to be conscious. You know, that knee is pretty important. I surely need it. Your joints, your ligaments, your muscles, all the bone structure, all of that is necessary. What if you eliminated just two or three of these vertebrae between your head and your shoulders? You'd realize those two or three vertebrae are pretty important. What if all of a sudden you got rid of yours and you couldn't hear? Your eyes you couldn't see? Your nose you couldn't smell? Couldn't wash your feet and they smelled? Or your kneecaps? Every joint and every member is vital to the body. They must all be put together in a balanced manner so the body can function as God intends. And God has designed the human body in a marvelous and wonderful manner, which is a type of the body of Christ. So God knew exactly what he was doing. Maybe all you can do is to get on your knees and pray fervently in profound belief to the Almighty God and Jesus Christ for their work, for their church, for one another. And don't think that isn't vital. Remember Annas, the prophetess, who spent her time praying morning, noon, and night, and she was singled out and commended by God? Then you ought to be an Anna, if that's all you can do. That's kind of hard to say that's all you can do. If that's what you can contribute, we'll say. Wonderful. Why don't you contribute that? Because he says here, every member, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working and the measure of every part, make an increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So Christ has led Mr. Herbert Armstrong, Mr. Ted Armstrong, to begin to put emphasis more on the responsibility of every member. That all of us must do whatever we can in supporting the work, supporting its leadership, following Jesus Christ, and trying to make sure the light of the Church of God becomes brighter and brighter and penetrates to the far-flung corners of the earth and penetrates even more deeply. We've all been called to be a part, just like any member, part, or joint of your body is vital to the body. Every member of God's church is vital to God, to Christ, to that body through which they're working. Because God sees such profound potential through us that we can assist Christ, not only now, but in the world tomorrow, and deal with multiple billions eventually who are going to become members of that great family of God. So let's think of what each one of us can contribute in this ensuing year that we've just entered, as Mr. Pearson brought out this morning. And let's all ask God in a united way, you know, help all of us to do our part to a greater degree so the body of Christ can become much more effectual in accomplishing its purpose. Because if each individual does a little bit more, can you imagine what that does by being magnified by all of the members in God's church worldwide? So let's step forward, and let's step forward with purpose, with hope, with a positive mind, and trust the living God to use us to a greater and greater degree, right on down into the kingdom of God and on out beyond. See you later.